This morning's scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God.
Thank you for being with us this morning. We are so very glad that you're here. Our first lesson in this series of seven that we've been advertising is titled in the form of a question, How do we know what God wants? We start with this very scripture right here, which teaches us that it's just not going to appear magically to everyone on the earth exactly what God wants. It won't appear to me individually, magically. It won't come right into my heart. It won't come right to my eye or my ear. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. I placed the scriptures on the PowerPoint this morning for our ease. I want to make a clarification real quickly in case someone might think otherwise, that the bold passages are the bold words are the ones that I've bolded. Those are my responsibility. They're not bolded in God's Word. They're just the words I wanted to call to our attention from each of these particular passages this morning. Doesn't mean they're more important than the other words. It's just that you can't preach all about one passage at one particular time, and so you hone in on different things. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. How do I know what God wants? Well, it's not just going to come magically into my heart. I realize that there are people who believe such, and I don't mean any disrespect. But this word here teaches me that there needs to be something else. It's not just going to overwhelm me, and I'm not just going to be pushed in some certain direction by a feeling that I have. The passage goes on to say this, But God has revealed them, that is those things that God has for us, he's planned for us, but God has revealed them to us, through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God, except the Spirit of God. You might think of a simple illustration at which I believe the Apostle Paul is getting when he writes this passage. If we're sitting in conversation, talking to one another, I don't know what you're going to say next. I might have a guess based on what you've previously said, but I don't know for sure what you're going to say. I can't read your mind. I can't tell what it's going to be until it comes out of your mouth. Now, there might be people who get to know each other really well, and they have some sort of sense of what the other person is thinking. Back in college, I had a roommate. We lived together 3.5 years at two different colleges. We became famous for being able to finish each other's sentences. We were on the same page. We were on a wavelength like that. But I still didn't know exactly what he was thinking all the time unless he told me. Husbands and wives have more than that together. My wife and I have much more than that together. She can tell when there's something wrong with me by the expressions on my face, by my mannerisms, but she doesn't know exactly what it is until I tell her. It's in my spirit. It's in the part of me that's made in the image of God, but it doesn't make itself known until it formulates itself in words and comes out of my mouth. Well, there are three parts to the Godhead, as you know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you might think of God as having that Spirit to where he has things in his mind, but we don't know what they are until his Spirit decides to formulate those things into words and speak them. That's what the next few verses say. To the apostles, this is the apostles specifically, Paul says, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. I believe he's speaking about the apostles specifically there. I believe context would show that. In chapter 1, he's speaking about the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of men and how the apostles received the wisdom from God, the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the world and not the wisdom of men. And they're going to be able to pass it on to people. That's been the whole context and will be chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And the whole point there is that people would avoid division over doing things that they thought were right, but that were not approved by God. Now we have received, the apostles have received, not the spirit of the world, that's what he's referred to in chapter 1, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak. The apostles received that Holy Spirit, but then they spoke those words. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, not the sophistry of men, not the foolishness of men, according to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And the passage goes on. I encourage you to look at all these passages in their full context at some other time when you have opportunity. And then the apostles are the ones in context here. The apostles are the ones receiving the Spirit to be able to formulate the words to teach people. We know from other passages of Scripture. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus is about to be crucified, he has that meal with his disciples. He washes the feet of his disciples, and then he speaks to his disciples very particularly. He speaks to the 12 and then the 11 after Jesus leaves the room. In that long speech that is recorded in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John, the basic premise is, if I could dare to whittle it down, the basic premise is Jesus says, I'm leaving you. I'm going away. They're going to crucify me. I'm leaving you, but I won't leave you orphans. I won't leave you alone. I will send my Holy Spirit to you to teach you all the things that I want you to know. There are several verses in that section that seem like repeats of each other, but they're just grinding in the truth. One of the verses that sticks out to me is John chapter 14, verse 26, where Jesus says specifically to his apostles, not to every individual on earth, and not to me really, but specifically to his apostles. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now someone might object, Andy, how do you know that that's not written to every individual that's ever lived on the face of the earth and just to the apostles? Well, first of all, read the context. Read the Gospel of John all the way through, and then pick up in chapters 14, 15, and 16 and see what you think. Don't take my word for it. And secondly, we understand that everything in the Bible wasn't written to every person at every time. There's a command in the Bible to build an ark of gopher wood. But that command wasn't to me, that was to Noah. And you figure that out by reading the context. Well, this promise that the Holy Spirit would come directly upon certain people was made to the apostles in context. And then in John chapter 16, verse 13, in that same speech, Jesus gives these words. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, the apostles. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. The apostles will get that. Now think how comforting that was to them. For 3 years, they'd left their jobs, they'd left everything they knew to follow Jesus Christ and be in some very tough circumstances. They'd be in some very confusing circumstances as they tried to learn. And now Jesus is telling them, I'm not going to be with you anymore, they're going to kill me. And they were very confused. They didn't understand everything that you understand from the New Testament in hindsight. They didn't know what to think. Jesus is telling them, don't worry. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. He's going to help you remember everything that I taught you. Some of us would like that in school, to have some kind of spirit and to have us remember everything we learned the last semester right when the start of finals weeks come. Well, the apostles are doing something much more important than finals week. They're doing something more important than the world had ever known. And Jesus says, my Holy Spirit is going to remind you of everything you've learned. And further, he says, my Holy Spirit is going to teach you the things I haven't taught you yet. They'll be just as important, and then you'll have the responsibility of telling them to the world. Now, it wasn't just the apostles that wrote the New Testament. There were some who, like Luke, and there were others who had something to do in the New Testament, like Mark, who were not some of those 12 that followed Jesus back and forth during those 3 years' ministry, but there were in that first century those prophets who were inspired. The word prophet simply means someone who speaks the word of God. Now, sometimes they would predict the future, but sometimes they wouldn't. They would just speak the word of God. In the New Testament, although it's a long discussion, let me just briefly lay it out here for your consideration. In the New Testament, we understand that anybody who had that kind of gift of prophecy would have had to have been a person who came in contact with the apostles in such a way that the apostles laid their hands on them in a ceremonial fashion, but also in a very powerful spiritual fashion. The situation of the verse that is before your eyes is this. Back in Acts chapter 6, seven men had been chosen to serve the widows who were in need. The apostles took them aside and laid their hands on them so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. Two of them were Stephen and Philip. Stephen, we learned about in Acts chapter 7. He preached, and then he was killed for his preaching. In Acts chapter 8, there's one of those fellows who is named Philip. He's preaching all over, and he's baptizing, and he's telling about the things of the kingdom of God. He comes to the area of Samaria, and he preaches. People there believe. And verse 14 of Acts chapter 8 tells us that when the apostles back at Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had received the word of God, they sent two apostles to them, Peter and John, so that these apostles could lay their hands on the people there and impart to them this miraculous gift and some other miraculous gifts that were for the first century. Simon the sorcerer was one of those who was converted, and when Simon saw, verse 18, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. So the Bible teaches that if there were going to be miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, today we're particularly concerned with formulating the very words of God, then it had to come through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, I don't have the ability to speak exactly what the Spirit wants me to directly from the Spirit, because I wasn't one of the apostles. And I don't have the ability to speak directly what God wants me to speak as one of his prophets, getting the word of God for the first time, because I wasn't there in the first century when the apostles were living to have them lay their hands on me. Reason tells us, and reason begs us from chapter 8 to remember this then, that once all those people that the apostles laid their hands upon had died, then those miraculous gifts, that message of God in its first form, would cease. 1 Corinthians 13 actually predicts that prophecies would cease, but that faith, hope, and love would continue. Prophecies, tongues, and things like that would cease when that which is perfect had come, which we take to be, from James chapter 1, verse 25, the perfect law of liberty. That is to say, the New Testament was completed by about 70 to 90 or 100 A.D., and all the apostles would have been dead by that time, and all the people on whom they laid their hands would be dead shortly thereafter, and then there wouldn't be any new revelation. Why would there need to be? God had completed his New Testament. He'd completed what he was going to say about that new law through the apostles and prophets. That is driven into us in Ephesians chapter 3 when Paul speaks of the mystery of God. When Paul speaks of the mystery in the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians particularly, he's speaking about the way God unfolded his plan through time. He unfolded it a little bit at a time through the Old Testament to tell people the prophecies about Christ coming, to tell people the lineage of Christ coming, to tell people the plans that he had for Christ coming. He unfolded it a little bit at a time, and some of those prophets back then didn't even understand all that there was to understand, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. But then when the New Testament came and the apostles came and Paul came as one born out of due time, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, then they got it all. And the mystery was complete. We understood the whole plan of God to save man through Jesus Christ. So Paul speaks about that mystery in Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 5, when he says, "By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men." They didn't get it fully then. "As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." They got the message. They could formulate it. Now then, you and I weren't there to hear the apostles speak in the first century. Neither you nor I were there in the first century to hear any of those apostles speak directly, any of those prophets speak directly. But they wrote it down for us so that we could read it. And as a matter of fact, that is also emphasized in this passage. Starting back up at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you," see, it was given to Paul for us, "if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. We can understand what God wants when we read what the apostles and prophets wrote. That's how we get it nowadays. It was formulated in words. God gave it to the Holy Spirit without words, I suppose. The Holy Spirit gave it to the apostles, and then the apostles formulated it in words so that the rest of mankind could understand. Isn't that how we always communicate? And isn't it ideal then that Jesus is called the Word in John chapter 1? He is the communication of God to man. Now then, Scripture, when it becomes complete and when it has been completed, becomes all sufficient for what we need to know about God. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't reasoning to be done about God before we ever get to Scripture. Indeed, Scripture itself teaches that the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. I believe that you could sit down with someone of reasonable mindset and show them that there has to be a higher power than any human being, any government or any political organization or any charitable organization. There has to be a higher power who made things the way that they are. Things like this just don't come about by accident in this marvelous world. The heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim His handiwork. Psalm 19, verse 1. So there is such a thing as natural revelation. That is, God reveals Himself in nature. Just like we see footprints in the sand and know that a foot has been there, we see the creative activity of God by seeing the great design in everything that He made. But then what God wants from us, which is the topic of our lesson, has to come in something else, has to come in words so that we can understand it. And Scripture has that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word literally there means God breathed. He breathed it out to people. You breathe out when you speak words. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that just means teaching, for correction, or for reproof rather, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that, notice this phrase, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scripture claims to be all-sufficient. Now that has some implications in 2019 America, Western civilization, and the world. Because there are other books that claim that they are going to be needed as well. There are many things to say about all of that, but I'm just going to speak narrowly on some things this morning. First of all, any book that claims to be an additional revelation and claims to be in complete accord with the New Testament can't be true. Because the New Testament says this is all you need. So if someone comes along and says, this book goes along exactly with the New Testament, there are no contradictions, there are no errors between the two, there's no disagreement between these two books. And if that thing says, this book is also needed, which there is one book out there at least like that and many more. If it says those two things, this book is in complete accord with the New Testament and this book is also needed, then you know it can't be true because the Bible says nothing else is needed. So that second statement, that second point that they make is just wrong. And therefore, the first point is negated. You don't need that book. Then, if someone comes along and says, well, I had a vision, or I had something speak to me, or something moved me in the night, or something told me something, I don't mean to be disrespectful to people and what they might have experienced and what they thought of heard, but it wasn't God telling us anything different than it's in His Word. It wasn't God speaking to us in miraculous form today. That would have ceased with the first century, and all that we need now to be complete in God, to be complete in Christ, is the Scripture. Now someone might also say, well, Paul here must be referring, as he writes to young Timothy, about only the Old Testament because that's all that was written yet. Well, no, That's not all that was written yet. There were several letters of the New Testament and the Gospels that would have been circulating by this time. This was the last letter that Paul wrote, and it would have been written towards the end of the 60s AD. So there were already portions of the New Testament circulating among the churches and being approved by the people who'd heard the apostles and prophets directly. And secondly, God has the capacity to speak prophetically, that once I get this New Testament done, that's all you're going to need. And by the time the first century was done, the New Testament was done as well. So Scripture is all that I need. Do I want to be a man of God? What do I need? Do I need the Holy Spirit to come directly upon me? No, I don't need that, and I'm not going to get that. Do I need some sort of vision? Do I need an angel? No, all I need is the Word of God. It's all sufficient. Some things we're not going to know. God has things in His treasure chest of omniscient knowledge that He's just not going to let us know. Moses said it back in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But you know what He says next, in essence? I'm giving you enough so that you know how to follow me. I'm giving you enough so that you know how to get to heaven. To those people of the Old Testament law, He said, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And then the revealed things, we must remember, we cannot change. When God revealed His first written law, the law of Moses, to only the Israelites for a period of about 1,500 years, when God revealed those things to them, Moses was reiterating that law in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means second law. He was reiterating those things, and he said right at the beginning as a warning, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. The Scripture is all sufficient. Why would we add to it? The Scripture is what we need. Why would we take from it unless it would be because of our sinful desires? Then in the New Testament, we'd have all kinds of passages that indicate that sort of attitude from heaven. We'll just mention a few very quickly here. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is angry. He's angry about these people in the area of Galatia who were in the church and faithful, but were turning away very quickly. He said to them in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There's no other gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Then watch the power of what he said. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Paul said, what I've already said to you is true. And if I would change my mind and give you something that contradicts that, let me be accursed. And Paul says, even if an angel from heaven came down and said something different than what we've already given you by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, let that angel be accursed. Then, in 2 John, which only has one chapter, in verses 9 through 11, we have these words. Whoever transgresses, the idea behind the word transgress is you go beyond. Here's a marker, a limit, you go beyond that. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And then there's Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, right at the end of the New Testament. And some people say these verses only refer to what is contained in the book of Revelation, but I think we've seen at least three other scriptures that indicate that that's how God feels about all of His Word. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And those are fearful things written in apocalyptic language. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. That's where the names of the saved were written in the book of Revelation. From the holy city, that's the place where the righteous go to dwell after their deaths and after life on this earth. And from the things which are written in this book. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. That's our challenge. And so then we have a need. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In the King James Version, the verse starts off, study to show yourself approved to God. The word is the same word in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, which Chad covered in class. giving all diligence. It's the same Greek word originally, spoudazo. It's the same Greek word or a root of it. And so what it means is to hasten, be diligent, do it constantly, but hasten to present yourself approved to God. But how do you do that? By rightly dividing the word of truth. Now that's going to take study. That's going to take effort. That's going to take time. That's going to take commitment to do that. And notice when he says rightly dividing the word of truth, doesn't that imply that there's a wrong way to understand it? It's very popular to say that we all understand the Bible differently, and that's okay. But I serve a God who gave us brains, and I serve a God who gave us his word. I serve a God who said in Ephesians 5:17, to understand the will of the Lord. It's a command to understand the will of the Lord. And then here, I have a God who said to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, if we can all understand it differently and yet it's all the same, then how are these two verses even in the Bible? How would a righteous, just God command us to understand something that we couldn't understand? And how would a righteous, good God tell us to rightly divide something if there's not a wrong way to divide it or to understand it? You see, there's a need then for each of us to be diligent. 1 hour in church on Sunday won't do it. Listening to me won't do it. As a matter of fact, I've told you before and I'll tell you often, my greatest fear is that people will listen to me and that I'll get something wrong. And so I always want to beg people to search the scriptures for themselves. The Apostle Paul went to a city called Berea, and they knew they had an apostle in their presence, and they at that time had the Old Testament scriptures. And at that time, Paul was laying out the Old Testament prophecies and reasoning from them. He'd lay out the Old Testament prophecies about Christ. He'd tell them what Christ did, and they were just a few years separated it from, so it was in the news what Christ did. And he'd say, so this must be the Messiah that the Old Testament was speaking of. And those people would go and check their Old Testaments to make sure he was telling them the truth, and they'd compare. And so they were commended. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. The Jews in Thessalonica just ran Paul out of town. But these people in Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That's what we need. We need people whose noses are in their books instead of on their phones, unless on their phones they have the Bible. I'm not saying it's wrong to be on a phone. You know what I'm saying. I'm speaking in hyperbole to draw in the point that we need people who know the Bible. And people need to know the Bible because that is how God speaks to us. Don't take somebody's word for what God says to us. Don't take my word for what God says to us. Search these scriptures. Search them in context. Start from the beginning and work to the end. How much time do you have to do that? The rest of your life, however long that is. Work and see what God wants from us. We have these conclusions then. One, we must respect the scriptures as the all of the revealed will of God. There won't be anything else. These are called the last days in which Christ has spoken to us, according to Hebrews chapter 1. And those last days have been almost for 2,000 years because, well, there was a dispensation when God spoke directly to the fathers of the families way back when in Noah's day. And then there was a dispensation or a period of time in which God spoke to only the Israelites through a written law, the law of Moses. And then that was fulfilled in Christ, and now we have the Christian written law, which speaks to everybody in the world who will pick it up and read it and understand it and is intended for everybody in the world. And after that law is done, the earth will be no more, the New Testament teaches. And so it's the last days. And this is the last revealed will of God. And since about 70 to 100 AD, there hasn't been any extra revealing of God's will. If you claim that there is, it can't be in accord with the New Testament because the New Testament claims to be all sufficient. And then number two, we cannot change anything that is revealed. That is, we can't say, well, I think God would do this. Or, I think God would do that, and I think God wouldn't do this, and I think God wouldn't do that. I can't see where God would do this. I can't imagine a just God doing that. Let's see what the Bible says. My think-sos are just as good as your think-sos, but all of our think-sos are nothing compared to what has been revealed from heaven. There might be things that seem fair to me but aren't really fair in the end, and so God knows those things. We have to submit ourselves to His will. And then we must be each individually responsible for study and not take someone else's word for it. I have these questions then. Am I? And I try to direct these questions at myself. I know I've been preaching for a long time, but I don't claim to know everything. And yet I do claim to know some things because Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And yet I always want to examine myself because that's in the New Testament as well. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. So when I ask these questions, I'm not only asking them of you, I'm asking them of myself first. I must give myself to answering these questions. Am I formulating my opinions by my desires of what I want God to think? Or am I submitting myself to His revealed will? Am I diligent enough in seeking God's will to know actually what that will is? Am I studying deeply enough to submit to God's will, or just enough to justify my already formulated opinions? In this day when we have book, chapter, and verse, you realize when the Bible was written, it wasn't divided yet into book, chapter, and verse, and it was common for people to read a book like Hebrews or Ephesians or the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of John, all the way through, from beginning to end. And that's why you see the early Christian writers, they didn't refer to 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. They might say, "Paul said in a letter," or something like that, because we didn't have all that. Well, now that it's divided into chapters and verses, it helps us, but in some ways it hurts us, because I might have an already formulated opinion, and I could go find a verse and take it out of context and make that about the only verse to which I cling to justify my opinion. Is my study that superficial, or am I trying to deeply dig in and read it all the way through and read it again all the way through and get it in my mind, get it in my heart, so that I know the totality of what God says on a particular subject, on a particular matter, and the totality of what He wants for my life? That's our challenge, to find out what God wants. Someone might say, "Andy, why didn't He make it a little bit easier?" Well, you have the whole history of humanity as far as God is concerned with saving our souls right here in this little volume. In the whole scheme of things, that's not all that hard. Why didn't He just give us a list? Well, you wouldn't want that, because then you wouldn't have the beautiful poetry that speaks to your heart from the book of Psalms. And you wouldn't have the apocalyptic literature that speaks of the way nations fall and the end of time will come. You have it, though, in story, and you have it in different genres, to appeal to your head, to appeal to your heart. You wouldn't want, I think, just a list of what to do. Am I studying enough? Maybe also God made it just difficult enough for us to see how much we loved Him. It's easy to plop down and watch a TV show. I don't have to love the producers or the characters at all to plop down and watch a TV show, but it takes some effort to get into God's Word. Do I love Him enough to see what He wants of me? It's our custom at the end of every service to offer an invitation that extends the very basics of believing and understanding the gospel of Christ and obeying those things. And we want to continue to do that always. If a person will believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that means he's heard of it, and you hear through the Word of God, according to Romans 10, verse 17. And then there are commands in John 3, 16 and all over the New Testament to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, resurrected from the dead. And then there are commands to repent of sins in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, and then all over. And then there are commands to confess Christ as the Son of God, or else He won't confess us before the Father in heaven, Matthew 10 and Romans chapter 10 and other places as well. And then we're commanded to be baptized for the remission of our sins in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Acts 22, 16, Romans 6, 1 Peter 3, 21, and many other passages amplify those scriptures. And then we're commanded to be faithful, and part of that being faithful is giving ourselves to that lifelong study to grow, as Chad pointed out in class, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. If you'd like to study some more individually, there are tracts that are available. We'd hope you would get those based on this lesson. I wish you'd ask me, and I could try to explain things the best I understand. We sit down and open the Bible together. But right now, the urgency of the invitation is this. If you understand these things and haven't acted on them yet, do so, because we don't know when the Lord will return. If you've been unfaithful, you can come back with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, would you please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you?